The letter to the Ephesians at the end of chapter 3. Shaul had been praying three things: that they would be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Messiah might dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they might know the love of Messiah, which passes knowledge, all in order that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is where we paused last week. Now he comes to a blessing, a doxology. Verse 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the Kehillah, or the assembly, by Messiah Yeshua, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now God, here he says, after I prayed this for you, I want you to know that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm asking for you these three main things that God is able to do far beyond all that I ask or think. In fact, when I've come to an end of asking and thinking, God uses that as a point of departure from which to go even higher. Do you remember the story of some birds who wanted to hear the song of angels? And one little bird knew, the thrush knew, that he would never be able to get that high, so he lodged behind the shoulders of the eagle. And when the eagle had flown as high as he could and was just so weary he was beginning to drop back to earth, the thrush launched himself and went higher, and he heard the song of the angels. That's a fable or a legend. Why the thrush, when he sings, hides under the bushes, because he felt so humble afterwards for having taken advantage of the eagle. But behind it all, we see how God is able to launch us to heights we never thought we could reach, to do things for us we could never imagine, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And in the Greek, it's a composite word to just show it's the abundance of the abundance, above all abundance. Above all that we ask or think, it is beyond our comprehension, defying our conceptions. And what is that power that does this? He says at the end of verse 20, according to the power that works in us. And that power is the resurrection power of God. He has mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 19, he is praying that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us to believe, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Messiah when he raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Messiah from the dead is at work in us, so that we are able to believe. If you and I can believe, it is because of this mighty power of God, which is the same power that raised Messiah. But not only that, not only does he bring us to that supernatural faith by which we are saved, but he keeps us in it as well. When Peter wrote to the strangers scattered abroad in his first letter in chapter 1, this is how he put it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says to these strangers who are scattered abroad, not only has he begotten us to a living hope, verse 3, through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead, but he says in verse 5, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The same power that enabled you to believe savingly in Messiah Yeshua is the power that sustains you today and will continue to sustain you, so that there is no such prospect of falling by the wayside. There is no such thing for the true believer as having almost got there and then not made it. The resurrection power of God that brought us, raised us to new life in Messiah, will sustain the true believer all the way to glory. You are kept by the power of God, so that when our grip on God grows weak, we have to remember that He's got a hold on us. And that when our grip seems to be slipping, we say with David, "When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." The power of God. And we rejoice in this, that if ever we get to heaven, it is because of the mighty power of God. Not only that, but he gives us power to persevere. Well, we've already seen that in 1 Peter. But in writing to Timothy, again, he says this in 2 Timothy, that he has verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." He maintains us in spite of all the sufferings we come across. He gives us power to persevere. That power, we read, works in us. At the end of verse 20 of Ephesians 3, "according to the power that works in us." It is something that is continuous, that is an ongoing power. It is a moment by moment experience. Every moment, God's sustaining power. So we find that God is there, and He is saying the same to the believer, what he said about redeemed Israel, "Lest any hurt my vineyard, I will keep it night and day." He was speaking about his restored people Israel, but whatever things happen to Israel are for our admonition and for our encouragement. And when God says, "Lest any hurt it," that is my vineyard, "I will keep it night and day." The same can be said of true believers. He keeps us night and day. Isaiah, in his song of praise in chapter 26, verse 12 and 13, also says the same thing. Isaiah 26, verse 12 and 13. "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." Now that says very plainly that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. "You have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name." No man can say that Yeshua is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And that is an echo of what Isaiah says here. "By you only we make mention of your name." You can see that God is at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of every true believer's walk with God. "I am crucified with Messiah," says Shaul. "Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me," or by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is this sacred partnership where God provides the impetus and he gives us the enabling. He provides the enabling. Augustine, a famous leader in the 4th century, Christian leader, he said, "Lord, give what you command and then command what you will." The initiative always comes from God. God is the source of our new life in Messiah. And of course, we need to remember. We need to keep our memories bright. A good memory aids true faith. Moses said to the children of Israel in his last admonition in Deuteronomy, remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. Remember. We need to keep our memories. You have forgotten the exhortation, says Paul to the Hebrews. We need to remember. And that's another way in which we can maintain our walk with God. Now he says, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, to him be glory in the Kehillah, or in the church, same word, by Messiah Yeshua, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him, that is, to God the Father. In this Kehillah, we believe that God is a tri-unity. We do not believe in tri-theism. There are not three gods. But we do believe that God is three persons in one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Ha'av ha-Rachaman. Ha-Mashiach. Ha-Ruach ha-Kodesh. That's how it is in Hebrew. And it is to him who is called the Father, to him be glory in the Kehillah by Messiah Yeshua. Glory in the Kehillah. He will have glory from no one else but from his own people. He has glory from creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. He has glory also from what he does in this world. We read that the work of the Lord is honorable and glorious. That's in Psalm 111. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. But the psalm goes on to say, he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. God is glorified in his creation. God is glorified in his rule over this universe. But most of all, he is glorified by his people. To him be glory in the church, or in the ecclesia, in the Kehillah. Psalm 135, verse 19 through 21. Psalm 135, verse 19 through 21. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Israel and the nations are here exhorted to glorify God. To him be glory. He spurns the testimony of those who are not his own, even though they may be telling the truth about him. There was a damsel that was possessed with the spirit of Python, spirit of divination. She followed Paul and Silas as they walked through the streets of Philippi, and what she said was absolutely true. These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. But God does not receive testimony from evil spirits. And Paul, being grieved, after many days turned round and rebuked the demon, commanded it to leave her, and it came out the same hour. When demon-possessed people were following before Yeshua and saying, "You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God." He rebuked them and he said, "Hold your peace." He does not accept advertisements and commendation from ungodly people or evil spirits. No, it is only from his own. He says to the ungodly in the 50th Psalm, "What have you to do to take my words in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction? Cast my words behind you." See how God speaks to the ungodly. So what he's saying here is, may we glorify him. May we fulfill that great responsibility. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is first to glorify God, and secondly, to enjoy him forever. The two always go together. And whenever we ask for anything or whenever we pray for anything, we must always have this condition in mind. Is it for the glory of God? Or is it just for my own selfish satisfaction? It must always be with the glory of God in mind that we ask, that we pray. To him be glory in the Keilah by Messiah Yeshua, to all generations forever and ever. It is he alone, Messiah Yeshua, who mediates our praises and our prayers. It is through him. Chapter 5 of this book, and in verse 20, here is a verse that explains it even more. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. It is in his name. When Israel brought their thank offerings, their peace offerings, their praises, they were always offered through the high priest. They could never come with their incense of praise into the holiest place of all. It was the high priest who came in with the incense. And when they offered up sacrifices, they always had to go to the priest who offered it in their behalf. That was a type of our Messiah as our high priest. We cannot come in our own right to offer our praises and our prayers. We must always come in the name of our high priest, Messiah Yeshua. It is only through him that all that we offer is acceptable. We are made accepted in the Beloved One. Only through him are we accepted. He fulfills that type in the law where God said, "Aaron the high priest shall bear the names of his people on his shoulders and before his heart when he comes to appear before the Lord." So Messiah takes our names on his heart and on his shoulders as he appears before God in our behalf. And of course it is to all generations forever and ever. We are meant to glorify God not only now but forever. The Anglican Prayer Book, as it has been and shall be forever and ever. Well, they are right. In that prayer book, they're perfectly right. It has been, it is now, it ever shall be. We must be to the glory of God. Now he has praised God and he has uttered this blessing. He comes now in chapter 4 back to what he had been saying in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He had started to speak that way in chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah, Yeshua, for you Gentiles." Then he has to interrupt himself because there's something of exceeding great importance to tell them. "You are now members of the family of God. You are meant to reflect the glory of God in your lives. And I pray that God would strengthen you with might by His Spirit in the inner man, so that you might worthily honor and glorify Him in this world. Now he comes back again to what he is going to say. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Emphatic pronoun. It is an emphatic pronoun. It is an exhortation. The first 16 verses of chapter 4 are an exhortation to unity. You'll find what he's asking for is that there should be unity amongst God's people. You notice he doesn't say uniformity. I am at unity with my brothers and sisters in other churches. They have their own system. They prefer to worship on Sunday. That's no problem to me. They, in all good conscience, have a certain form of government, of the assembly, different to ours, etc. But we are united on the great fundamentals of our faith, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We are completely, we see eye to eye, that there is no salvation in any other. We trust in his redeeming blood for us. We may differ in other issues, but on the great fundamentals of our faith, we see eye to eye. So it isn't the same as uniformity, but unity. We stand together for the truth. A body that represents this unity is the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, with its headquarters back east. But it represents all believers from every denomination that are evangelical and that trust only to Messiah for salvation. So it isn't, unity doesn't necessarily mean we are like a whole set of postage stamps. When you buy a sheet of postage stamps, 100 maybe, a sheet of 100, everyone is exactly the same as the other. How boring it would be if we were all exactly the same as each other. Variety is the spice of life, and it applies also spiritually. But he says, in view of what I've been telling you about your relationship to God, first of all, remember, you are members of his family. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Also, we are meant to be a display to the world and to angels. To this world of men, mankind, and to angels, we are meant to be a display, so that when people look at us, they say, aha, so that's what Christians are, and that they might draw the right conclusion. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Yeshua HaMashiach. That's the world of men. But then the world of angels in verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the assembly to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Angels watch us as we meet to worship, as we meet to praise God. Angels watch us, and they're learning from us. They're learning the manifold wisdom of God. And thirdly, he's able to exhort these believers because he says, God's infinite resources are at your disposal. Chapter 3, verse 20. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God's resources are at our disposal. And the reason why he's saying this is because he's going to ask us to do something that is very difficult to do. Whenever Shaul writes in his letters and he says, I beseech you. Or when he says, dearly beloved, you can be sure what he's going to ask us to do is something that goes against human nature. I mean, fallen human nature. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. We think it's not such a great thing, but it needs all the resources that we have at our disposal to make even a fair showing. Well, I have to explain that, won't I? But he says, rather than command you, I entreat you. Solomon was of the same mind when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Right at the end of the book, he says, because the preacher was wise, he sought out many words. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. And what was written was upright, words of truth. Shaul, like a good spiritual father, like a good teacher, realizes it's easier to draw his spiritual children than to drive them. So he says, I beseech you. God does the same with his repentant people Israel. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak to her heart. That's how Shaul was, a man who had a tender heart. And when he wrote to the believers in Corinth, he says, I don't want to address you with that boldness that I have to adopt when I'm facing my adversaries. I rather beseech you by the meekness and by the gentleness of Messiah. And writing to his friend Philemon, he says, although I might enjoin you what is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech you. And here is the language of God's servant. For love's sake, I rather beseech you. No use thumping the pulpit and roaring out all kinds of commands. This is not a parade ground. The assembly is the house of God. It is the family of God. And wise parents know that they can get their admonitions through to their children better when it is accompanied by love and tenderness than by using a stick. Such language is found, though, where the duties enjoined are difficult and displeasing to the flesh. First of all, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If we are truly believers in Messiah, we will show it. I think the motto of the state of Missouri is the show me state. I'm from Missouri, says someone. That means show me. Don't just talk. Talk is cheap. Show me. So our profession, if real, is confirmed by our practice. Gandhi said, I do not say that Christianity is false. I say, from what I have seen, it has not yet been tried. What a sad epitaph from a man, a great man, who was a Hindu. Incidentally, the last words he said when he was shot by his assassin were, Oh God. Isn't that interesting? But our lives should adorn the gospel, not contradict it. People should be able to say, yeah, that's a Christian. He has many faults. I don't say he hasn't got any faults, but he's for real. He's genuine, or she is for real. So Moses also, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he says to his people, in verses 12 to 13 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Verse 19. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. Show that you belong to Me. Reflect My love to men. That's one way in which our lives can adorn the gospel. And when he speaks about the calling with which you are called, he means the calling into God's family. God has called us into His family. We have been born not of blood, not of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. He has called us into His family. That is the calling. Behold, says Yohanan in his first letter, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What is the logical conclusion to this? Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He, Yeshua, is pure. Walk worthy. That means we must make sure that we walk in a way that pleases Him, that honors Him, that does credit to the gospel. We are called to communion with Him. The bride in the Song of Solomon says, I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me into the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. Called to communion, called also to holiness. We are looking at the second letter to Timothy in chapter 1. We saw verse 8, where he speaks about not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Look what he says in verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Messiah Yeshua before time began. We have been called to holiness. Before time began, that was God's purpose for us. We have also been called to suffer for Him. To walk worthy of the calling means that we are willing to endure suffering for His name. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Messiah, not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake. No child of God without suffering. All of us, not even our great Messiah, all must know what it is to suffer. And we can walk worthy of Him when we learn how to bear with our sufferings quietly, patiently. We need a lot of grace for that. That's why I said he beseeches us, because this is extremely difficult to flesh and blood, to bear with suffering, to be quiet in our sufferings, and to trust when all is dark. Walk worthy of the calling, but we honor Him that way, and he is greatly honored when He sees our patience in sorrow and in pain. Now he says in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. All lowliness and gentleness. This would be the natural result of realizing that our salvation is an undeserved salvation, and that all that we have is a gift from God. It is the principle behind our attitude and behind our actions. What does lowliness mean? It means a self-effacing attitude. It means the opposite of self-seeking, of arrogance. One old writer put it very well. The boughs of the trees that are most laden with fruit hang lowest. The more fruit, the more fruits of the Spirit we have, the lower the branch hangs. And so we find the real saint of God is the one who just wants to be inconspicuous, who doesn't want to put their name on posters and on placards and things like that. You'll find some old authors, they just put their initials down. And some of them even go as far as to say, such and such, the title, by a disciple. That's all. They don't want to be known. They don't want to get any credit, even though their book may be an excellent one. Just initials. C.H.M. Thoughts on the Pentateuch by C.H.M. We know now that was C.H. McIntosh. Godly man who lived at the same time as Charles Spurgeon. A quiet, self-effacing man. The boughs that are most laden with fruit hang lowest. Loneliness, that's what it means. For example, David. David is an example of lowliness. He was king. He had been crowned. He was eminent among his people for faith, for courage, for zeal of God. We read that when they brought the ark into Jerusalem, David danced before the ark with all his might. His wife was not very pleased, Michal. She went out to meet him and she said something so cutting. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20 through 22. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20 through 22. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." What cutting sarcasm, dripping with sarcasm. She starts by saying, "How glorious was the king of Israel today." But the words that follow show that she's only lifting him up to throw him more violently to the ground and shame him. What does David say? Verse 21. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Yes, that's the ones from whom I desire to be honored. That's an example of lowliness. He was willing to debase himself, to be regarded as shameless and undignified. Lowliness, that's loneliness. He also speaks about gentleness. That word is meekness, the same as the word for meekness. Meekness means an unresisting, uncomplaining disposition, bearing with faults and injuries. It is strength that is tempered with softness. Moses was a very meek man, more meek than all the men that were on the face of the earth, but he was by no means a weakling. He was a very strong, powerful man, a great leader, but he is also very meek. He put up with 2 million grumblers for 40 years. And he only slipped up once. That's some record, isn't it? It means a refusal to avenge ourselves. It means also a readiness to forgive real injuries. It means a renouncement of personal rights, even when we have every right to claim what is owing to us. It follows lowliness. Lowliness leads to meekness, but this does not exclude a zeal for God. Eli, the priest at Shiloh, was a very meek man, but he is also a very weak man, because he was not zealous for God when his sons were flagrantly dishonoring God. And God said, because you have honored your sons above me, your father's house has been excluded from the priesthood. So their meekness also includes a zeal for God, but a zeal for God that is under control. And it does guide us also when we come to someone who's fallen badly. Have you ever come across someone who's fallen badly? It's very tempting to wag the finger at them and lecture them, but that's the last thing they need at the moment. They're down. And we're told, though a brother is overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The word in Greek means put the dislocated limb back in place. That's the picture that is used behind the word restore. He is dislocated. Put back the dislocated limb. So it guides us in restoring, because we have to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. And it is also a leading trait of true wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. That's how James puts it. So we see what gentleness means. Now we have to pause there. We have to interrupt our study. But you can see why he has been saying to them in chapter 3, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I don't think I can do that, says someone. I don't think I can measure up to that. No, you can't. You're absolutely right. But God can enable you. God can give you that supernatural power that you need just for that crucial moment. God is able to uphold you and make you surprised at yourself, so that you're amazed. I didn't think I would survive this, says someone. But look, God has brought me through with flying colors. I'm surprised at myself. It's not I, it is the Lord. That's why he beseeches them. The earnestness and the pressing nature of this exhortation is because we need all the resources that God has placed at our disposal in order to cope with these demands. God does us a great compliment in asking us such great things. The sky is the limit. But God also gives us all the power we need. And what we can do is to say, as one dear brother once said in my hearing, oh, my Father, help me. And he will. Shall we pray? And after this, we'll have some time for feedback. Now, according to our usual custom, we have feedback time when folks can make comments or ask questions, and we invite any questions or comments you have at this time. How do we know what to do in a demanding situation, whether to tough it out or when do we find that we can leave that situation? God has his ways of opening and closing doors. We are entitled, when we are in a difficult situation, to seek for a way out, provided it is legitimate and it is not a sinful way. In fact, the Bible says God will not allow us to be tested above what we are able, but with the temptation will also make a way to escape. So we are entitled to look for a way to escape. But sometimes the Lord closes all doors, and then we know we have to stay there. Joseph tried. He was fully within his rights to ask the butler a good word for him, but God shut the door. In God's good time, he does open the door. And what we can do is to keep praying that he will open.